in the morning service this morning. It was wonderful. Didn't have to have raincoats or coats. It was just delightful outside. And so we're glad to be here. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, as we consider the material before us this morning, we are cognizant of the fact that you are not only a God who cares about our theology, but also our orthopraxy, the way in which we practice our faith, not only individually, but as a corporate body. We realize, Lord, that the gospel permeates every aspect of our lives. We don't leave our Christian faith behind us when we go to work. We carry you with us every moment of the day, and your word gives us the practical measurements by which we are to follow Christ. It is a wonderful thing to not only have the moral law to guide us in terms of ethics, but also in terms of the way we function as a body of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for these directions, for they are very important to us, and they keep us together. So we ask your blessing on our study this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a handout in the back, and brothers and sisters, you will need it. I want to start off with an apology. There is way too much material here to cover in an hour, and so I'm only going to be able to skirt some of this that we have, and so I'm glad that you can take that handout home and look it over for yourself. We are studying the first and second letters of Paul to the Corinthian church, and let me give you a little bit of background on that. You remember that Paul has now started his third missionary journey. He's crossed overland, landing in Ephesus. You remember he met with the 12 men, the disciples of John, and there's a specific account of that given to us in the book of Acts. And he proceeds to remain in Ephesus for the longest time that he has yet. He was in Corinth for a year and a half, and now he has been in Ephesus for 3 years. And so it is during that time that he is sending his representatives back and forth to the other churches, and in the process he writes at least these two letters to the church in Corinth across the mouth of the Aegean Sea. Now, ancient Corinth, of course, is a church that is a city that is very cosmopolitan. It's very Hellenistic. It's very much like any other Roman church, ancient Roman church of the day. It's also very immoral. That goes along with secular thinking. The libertarian kind of concept or thought process goes along with that. Don't tell me what to do. I want to live my own life. And so it was in Corinth that the church was established. And from the very beginning, Paul is burdened with how they live and how they move, how they have their being individually and as a church body. And so you have a whole mix-mash of people who are attending this church, and they're all coming out of their own backgrounds and their own pagan understandings, and he is trying to funnel them in, training them into what it is to live as a Christian, even in a world very similar to ours, that in which they have to decide how they're going to be separate and how they're going to practice their Christian faith. Now, right off the bat, part of the problem in talking about 1 and 2 Corinthians is that there's very good evidence internally and externally that there is possibly one, maybe even two letters to the church in Corinth that we do not have now that have been lost. They're referred to, and the responses go back and forth. And so I kind of put together a scenario that's very likely dealing with the sending out of Timothy to Corinth and the communications back to him. And I'll let you just look at that in terms of how you think that fits. But there is evidence to suggest that there are letters that we don't have, which just reminds us that when God inspires his word, he keeps what he wants us to have and to know, so that, as Jude says, we have all we need for faith and life. And so 1 and 2 Corinthians are what we have. As many commentators will tell you, the 1 Corinthians, and we're going to spend the hour on 1 Corinthians. The 1 Corinthians is by far the most businesslike of all of the letters of Paul. You know, we're dealing with Ephesians right now, and there is a great deal of theology there. Romans is predominantly theological. It follows with some application, but nothing like 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is loaded with all kinds of practical, basic instructions. And he addresses a number of practical issues regarding the church government and affairs. And we break the letter down into three sections. The first is what he has heard regarding the house church in Chloe's house. This might be like your basic shepherding group, like we have here, you know, a subpart of the main body of Christ. And that sure enough, there are already factions growing, some like this minister, some like that minister, and he has to deal with that. And there is also a correction of some basic, essential moral issues having to do with sexual immorality. Do we accept, and we get into that today, you know. Are we all inclusive of you? No, you know, come as you are, if we really mean that, come as you are. We're not going to judge you. Or does Christ say there are certain things that you must repent of and you must stop doing? And for young Christians, that, and for a young body of elders, that would have been a very difficult tangle to unwrap. And so he is giving some straightforward education to them in that regard. The second section is what Paul is continuing to teach them further, and that regards sexual relationships of men and women outside of marriage and inside of marriage, the whole concept of Christian marriage, and to go on even farther, the concept of Christian divorce. And that's a very important section of Scripture that pastors are always drawing from now. You know, whenever there's strife in a marriage in the church, we're drawing from 1 Corinthians 7 and using that as the backbone for our understanding of things. He also talks about the idea of food offered to idols and how some are conscience-bound in regard to that and others are not, and so he addresses that. And then he goes on and he teaches other subjects in the close, and that regards the proper worship of God, regarding the presence of an expression of spiritual gifts, and regarding the resurrection and the coming of the Lord and offerings and the ministry of the church. So that's a general outline of the letter that we get into. So if we jump into that, we go all the way to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we talk about the first main issue that Paul is dealing with there, and that is Paul's response to them concerning marriage. This is what he says in the first five verses. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. He's drawing from the teaching in the Old Testament that this is something that is reserved. It always has been reserved as a prize and a possession and a joy for marriage only. But because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul is very aware of the power of sexual intimacy that God has given to the union of marriage, and he wants them to deal with it. He also is very aware, of course, of how that has been polluted and abused even in his day, much like today. So it's very, very contemporary, the stuff he's teaching us here. So the first lesson he has regarding this is that premarital, extramarital relations are not proper, and that is good for us to have. We draw on that when we're teaching young people or counseling. The proper godly physical bond for physical relations is marriage, that that the sexual relationship is meant for that bond, and that that is meant to hold the husband and wife together. You'll notice in verse 4 that he emphasizes the equality. We talked about this from Genesis 1 and 2, the equality of the man and the woman. This is radical thinking for somebody in a Roman or a pagan environment where the woman is lower than the man in status or in any other way regarded as inferior. She is to be abused. She is to be regarded as a thing. No, Paul says the man's body belongs to the woman. She has authority over her husband in that regard. And likewise, the man has authority over the wife's body. That itself is not only stressing equality, but it also stresses the authority of marriage in case of adultery. You are violating something that belongs to me. And that is very, very much a part of that lesson that is very significant and very helpful for us to have. And then a lack of self-control is a temptation to always be aware of and to guard against. And so the power of that is respected and not denied, not ignored. There's always the stereotypical pastor or church or even couple who sweep this whole discussion under the rug. Oh, the church doesn't go there. That's beneath us. And we pretend it's not there. It is there. It's there in the minds of everyone. And so Paul brings it out very clearly and gives us some very straightforward instructions in regarding to that. When you talk about marriage, you have to talk about divorce. And so he goes on to talk about divorce. This is what he says. He says, to the married, I give this charge. Not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, not I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So this structure is broken down into two different sections, and if you notice that Paul's contribution to this is, first of all, considered equal to the word of Jesus. If you go through the Gospels, you realize that Jesus taught that only sexual immorality or adultery was the only permission given to the, quote, innocent party to divorce the spouse. And Paul here is saying something in addition to that, because his word is by the authority of the Holy Spirit as well. And so he makes that distinction, not I but the Lord, he also goes on in this next section to say, I, not the Lord. And he's saying that both are God's word. We may trust on both. And so with putting the two together, we understand that divorce is permissible in case of adultery, but also in case of abandonment. And abandonment can take on many different forms. A key element to counseling in the church today. But on the whole, the lesson is that believers should not separate from a spouse in order to pursue another. I personally think that's what is being emphasized here when he says that the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. I think that seems to be very clearly the case, that if you're leaving someone to get married to somebody else, then that is forbidden. That is not what the Christian should do. And so it's laid out there. He also speaks about how believers should not separate from an unbeliever. I'm sure that came up a lot in terms of first-generation Christians. You know, I just became a Christian. I've been married for 10 years. Do I leave my unbelieving husband? And I'm sure there were some that were saying, I don't want to, but maybe there were others who were saying, give me an excuse. And so Paul's advice and counsel here is flies in the face of that, that the believing spouse should remain with the unbelieving spouse because of the witness and the presence and the emphasis on that holy living will draw that, will at least protect that other spouse and may perhaps even draw him or her in to the faith. But if they do leave, and the idea, the concept is if they leave on account of your Christian faith, then we're called to live in peace. You should not fight over that, but allow the person to leave, seeking reconciliation, seeking to live in peace if possible. And he makes a point of that. He also stresses how unequally yoked marriages is forbidden here. Again, our kids hear that quite a bit. You should not marry an unbeliever. Of course, the bottom line to that is your child needs to be professing his own faith or her own faith first. Then you can say that, you know. It's important that profession takes place. You should remain together for the spiritual benefit and influence. But notice that the last line here, which is a very curious one for all kinds of Christians, they're scratching their heads at this. Otherwise, your children will be unclean. What does it mean that they would be unclean? And what does he mean by, as it is, they are holy? Holy means separate, distinct, usually reserved for God. And so what does it mean that he is emphasizing that the children of a mixed marriage are holy? And only conclusion I think you can come to is that they are indeed covenant children, placed there by God from even before the conception, and that God claims them as his own, just as covenant theology would stress. I don't think there's any other explanation that we can put forward for that. He goes on concerning divorce, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? We must leave all of that to God. And as I said, if the unbeliever leaves, you are to allow them to do so without putting up a judicial fight. And the reason is that it is not your job to make sure that your spouse becomes a believer. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. There are other issues that he deals with regarding relationships in the church in chapter 7. One is the subject of contentment. Another is the subject of engagement, how an engaged couple should deal with one another, and the idea that the bond of marriage ceases at death. This is something that also would be raising questions in the minds of many, that, you know, does a person, till death do us part? Is remarriage out of the question for somebody whose spouse dies? And so he deals with those issues in that chapter as well. Then he moves on to another case or another circumstance where the Corinthian Christians are bothered by the fact that there is so much idol worship going on in Corinth. There would have been a temple on every street corner, all to different gods. And any time that you worship an idol, it costs you something. That's the way idolatry is. The general nature of idolatry is not only walking away from God, but realizing that idolatry costs you something. You know, when we talk about the idolatry of bad habits today, we're talking about things that you think you are consuming, when in reality they are consuming you. And so any form of idolatry, whether it's formal and it's got temples, or whether it's dealt with in a back room someplace, anytime you are giving yourself to idolatry, it is costing you desperately. And so that is bothering some of the Christians in Corinth. They go to a friend's house for a meal, and the host points out to them that the steak we're eating today was first dedicated, was first given to this idol, and now we are enjoying it ourselves. And should the Christian's conscience be pricked by that? Should a Christian by conscience say, I don't want any part of this? Or is it okay? And so Paul makes light work of this to begin with. Verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So he starts off very easily in saying, don't worry about idols, they're nothing. So whatever happens to the meal you're eating or the people you're sharing this meal with, idols are nothing, don't worry about it. I mean, that's the bottom line, makes it real simple. And that's something that Christians can take and grab a hold with and apply. But of course, that's not all of the issue. The other issue we're dealing with is conscience. There are some Christians who are still bothered by this. Others are not. Doesn't bother me. Others are saying, well, I can't do it. In all good conscience, I can't be a part of this. I'm joining in with them. It's, you know, and they're wrestling with that. And so that's what he deals with following that. He says, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, and the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is not an easy section for some to hear whose consciences are really wrestling, to hear that Paul is saying, you are the weaker brother. That's almost like the ultimate insult you can give somebody, another Christian, you know. Well, you are the weaker brother. No, I'm not. and define weak, you know, and it's not easy. Here Paul spells it out pretty clearly that if it's a knowledge issue, remember he started off by saying idols are nothing. We start with that principle. And that's the principle you should stand on. That's the principle Christian maturity should stand on. There is only one God. Everything else is false. And therefore, what happens after that is clear. But, he says, there are some who have not come to this understanding. Maybe because of their background, maybe because of their own convictions, who knows, whatever it is. But he says, weaker faith is based on a lack of knowledge. And so we have to understand that and go with that and let our minds be settled with that instruction. And he says, but on the other hand, now he goes to not the weaker brother, but the stronger faith, and he puts a charge of offense upon them. He says that your job is to protect your weaker brother, not to dismiss them, not to laugh at them, not to, you know, to enjoy yourself in their face, so to speak, but to honor the weaker brother. So even though you may be absolutely clear and in agreement with what Paul says, your conscience now must be toward your brother. And that means that if need be, you will curb your own freedom, your own liberty. And that back and forth, if you will, of honoring one another is a very important key to this. You can't, you know, say, you know, flip the other guy off, saying, "Oh, you're the weaker brother. I'm going to do whatever I want." But you know, it now your ministry is to the younger brother. And so, okay, if you miss a steak dinner, big deal. You know, do what if you don't get wine with dinner tonight this afternoon, big deal. You know, let it happen. It's not as important as loving your brother. You know, and why should you be divided over this? It's a very important thing for him to undefy. To defy a weak brother deliberately is to sin against Christ. So he's making a very important, probably he's belaboring the point even more here than he did just simply stating straight out, you know, idolatry is nothing, don't worry about it. He says, but look how much time he spends teaching us how to handle the real issue, which is one another. Now, I mean, let me just stop there. Are there any questions so far? Any comments so far? I realize I'm really blitzing through this, and I apologize for that. Okay, now we get to the next section, and the next section is probably one of the most controversial and one of the hardest sections to deal with. And I'm going to give you my perspective on this, my observations, but don't think that this is everything that can be said about the subject, okay? It's definitely not. He continues to teach the church. This is not what's concerning the church. This is what he wants them to know. He wants them to build on their own knowledge by teaching this, perhaps for the first time. And he does this. This is 1 Corinthians 11 now. And he says, he starts off this section saying, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ." So he's calling us to Christ-likeness. And yes, he's putting himself in the middle because he regards himself as an apostle. His words are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And this is how you are to follow Christ. And he's giving explicit instructions as to how that is to happen. And so we have to submit our own responses to what Paul says, and realize that perhaps we need to grow in that ourselves. He says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." If I was to stand in the pulpit and say that, you'd say, "Well, who are you? You know, I know you, Dave. You're not perfect. You're no great shakes. Why should I be like you?" But here's Paul, and he's saying, you know, he's giving authority with his teaching. He says, verse 2, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." Now remember the context of this. Corinth, you know, I very quickly said that Corinth is a cosmopolitan city. Lots of different opinions, lots of different religions, lots of different lifestyles, lots of different habits. It's a very libertarian kind of situation. Everybody does what they want to do. Just like judges, you know, everybody does what is right in their own eyes. They don't care about anybody else's thought processes. We worship with idols. We ignore weaker consciences. We don't care. And so it's in that concept that Paul is bringing us teaching that is not according to culture, but rather according to the Word of God and the design of God for man and woman in the relationship of marriage. And you say, I stress that because sometimes when we read this section, for instance, and or Ephesians 5, as I'm studying through on Lord's Day mornings, they will say, "Well, Paul is, you know, that's the opposite is happening here. Paul is adapting to culture. He wants us to just go with the flow, be like everybody else. Go with the culture you have or you're involved with, and everything will be fine. These are areas we can compromise on." Paul is not saying that. He's saying just the opposite. And that means he's calling us to a corrected lifestyle that he wants us to take because it is according to the way that God has taught his people in the past. And he talks about it being traditions. We should not dismiss that word as if it meant nothing or is inferior. The teaching of God in terms of application would often come from the prophets, would often come from the teachers, and they would practice these lifestyles from generation to generation to generation. And it is in that concept, or in that context, that he refers to the traditions. And these are the things he's teaching them. He says these are not just things that people did that don't matter. These are things that matter and the things that you want to hold on to. He says, maintain these traditions as I deliver them to you. What are those traditions? He starts off with verse 3 by nailing it right down. You remember just with idols. He said, first of all, first thing you need to know, there's no such thing as idols. Okay? End of story. The rest is all application. Here he does the same thing. What do we mean by these traditions? What is this tradition? Verse 3, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God. That's a very reduced statement of everything he's been teaching in Ephesians so far. But people, they scratch their heads and they twist and turn over that word head. What does the word head mean? Ones that argue for this or for that will pull verses in within the Bible and Greek literature from outside the Bible, and they will pull them together and say, see, this is what it means. And we apply that to Paul here. Actually, there are three different meanings to the word head that you can find, and we can go over those. The first head is source or origin, like the head of the Nile River, as opposed to the mouth. You know, the starting point is where the origin of where everything comes from. Another is the idea of chief or ruler. This is superiority versus inferiority. The king is the head of the country. There's that concept. But then there's a third meaning, and that is the person in the lead or appointed to position of leadership, that being the head. Now, you know, you can go back to verse 3, and you can do this on your own if you want. Apply any of those definitions to verse 3 and see what you come up with. The origin of every man is Christ. Well, sort of. Leaves out the whole triune God. Christ alone did not make man. It was the triune God that made man. So you could say that the origin of man is Christ, but that's incomplete, and it would be very unlike Paul to be incomplete in that regard. The origin of a wife is her husband. That doesn't make any sense. The origin of Christ is God. We know that can't be true. God is full deity. And there's not a time when he was not, as we say. Inferiority and superiority, we can plug that definition in. And again, it might work in some cases. It won't work in others. And so it's inconsistent to say that he changes definition in the middle of the verse from one phrase to the next phrase to the next phrase. The only definition that makes sense in all of these is a position of leadership, a position of responsibility that a person or Jesus is given. But I want you to understand that the lead person of every man is Christ. Who does every man answer to? Christ. Ephesians 5 belabors that. Yeah, yeah.
Is that man people in the Greek, or is it masculine?
That would be singular. Yes.
Is it male-female man?
Oh, I don't know. I'd have to look.
Yeah.
Yeah, I would.
Like
it could be. It probably is. You know, I don't know. It could be mankind. Under the circumstances, I'm gonna belabor another word in a second. But I didn't think about this one. Man here could be the same word as husband. Josh, you have your phone with you. You could check that.
No, I don't have my phone.
Oh, okay. Which one? Both? Listen to this. People reading Greek on the phones? I didn't know that when I was in seminary. Anthropos.
And what's the
husband, the next line. Melanie. No, that's the woman. Oh, no, Gune. An heir?
Yeah.
Okay, so maybe it's a different word. Maybe it's a different word. Husband is in relationship to the wife.
No, it's
Andros. Well, Andros is generic.
And is that the man?
Yeah, yeah.
So it's Andros and
Andros. Okay. Okay. So maybe there are two different words there. I don't know what to read into that. Did you want to believe, did you want to respond?
Well, what I think is interesting, this is ESV, the NASB is like, her wife is woman,
mm-hmm.
husband is
mm-hmm.
man.
We're going to get into that. We're going to get into that. Yeah, but it sounds like you have two definite words there, two definitely different words. And the head of Christ is God. You can't understand that if you do not, if you reject the idea of the covenant of redemption, which is demonstrated throughout the Gospels, of Jesus submitting on purpose for the purpose of redeeming his people to the will of God. And so in that sense, it would make sense that the head of Christ is God. He's talking about that redemption submission. Yeah, Josh.
What does the head of Christ as God look like after Christ ascends to heaven?
That's a good question. You ask your dad. All right, let's now. So we have this issue that we cannot thoroughly settle. I'm appealing logically, but that doesn't mean that you should say, "Okay, that's what it definitely is." And then we go from there to the next section. He says, "I want you to understand." There's the line again: that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. The next verse says, "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head." So the topic contains layers of principle here that lie beneath the surface. There's something, you know, he perhaps is assuming things that we are not aware of, and what he's doing. But I think it's very clear that what he's stressing is the headship principle. That has to be what's going on. He's stressing the headship principle. That's why he started with verse 3 the way he did. Is that the man is in a position of responsibility over his wife. Not a case of superiority, inferiority. That's sometimes even how it's interpreted. And it's also not egalitarian. It's not equality. It's this: the man has been given the charge over his wife, and he needs to take that charge responsibly. Now, we talked about man being different. The problem is not so much with the man, is with the word for wife or woman, which in the Greek is the same word. And Paul is very consistent to use the same word throughout this section. And as with Greek, we have to rely on the context to tell us which it is. And so when you come across the King James, or the New King James, or the ESV, or the NIV, and you read this section, and they differ on where to translate this woman or wife, all you're dealing with is their shot in the dark regarding context as to which they think it is. But it's the same word in the Greek. And so that adds a little bit of confusion to it. When Paul talks about woman in this section, most of the time, if not all of the time, he's talking about the wife. I would argue that that's predominantly the case, and that he's talking about the wife as opposed to just every woman. Just like with man, the implication is that it's the husband and not just any man. And when, you know, we get this dilemma before us and translate it into English, and we're doing our best to assign that word to what we think it should say, that's when we get into troubles with our whole idea that men are over women in general, or they're not equal, and all these misunderstandings that we have to really be careful of. And then he gets into talking about headship in worship. Headship in worship. And this is an interesting thing for him to labor on. He says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. So now we have to ask ourselves, what is head covering? What is this business about head covering? The word for head covering or covering is down from the head, literally, or the word could be according to his head. And so it's a little bit confusing in that regard. But he stresses the fact, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. How do you dishonor your head? You know, big bald spot in the back, am I dishonoring my head? You know, do I need to wear a wig? What am I supposed to do? It is a bit odd, and it's hard for us to handle. We go on, he says, but every wife, and I've underscored every time the word wife shows up, and every time the word woman shows up, I want to remind you that this is the same word. And we're dealing with context again. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So he said here that the man who prays with his head covered dishonors his head. Here he says, with the wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Since it is the same, and then he elaborates with this very graphic picture. It's the same as if her head was shaven. Physical illustration of the theological point. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. In other words, she should be embarrassed. She should be ashamed before others. If she will not honor her head, she should be publicly put to shame. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair off and shave her head, let her cover her head. Okay? All right, everybody with me? And then it comes to in verses, it reverses that, or inverse, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. Here again, same word. I think very clearly it should be translated wife there as well. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. There's a stressing of the equality again. We are in this together. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife, same word, but now the ESV comes back to wife, ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. Now we have a definition for head covering. At the end of the whole thing, you know, before, he said, idols are nothing, and he goes on from there. But now he gives a whole teaching and finally ends with a definition of what head covering is. We don't have to worry about it. He gives us the answer. A symbol of authority on her head. So now we can backtrack to what that says. Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, what would that mean? It would mean rejecting a sense of authority. Well, what authority does a wife have? What authority should a wife submit to? Her husband. How would that look? Well, that's a good question. But we remember the church in Corinth is having a pretty wild time. They don't know whether they should discipline somebody who's sleeping with somebody else's wife. Duh. They don't know about some other basics. This is a church that is starting from the beginning. And Paul is trying to be patient with them and say that this is the case. So perhaps it is the case that, and we notice here, every wife who prays or prophesies, he's not condemning that. I want you to remember that when we get on to later bit. It's for a woman to participate in worship is just fine. For a woman to teach Sunday school is just fine. It's, you know, he's definitely acknowledging that. However, she is to be recognizing the responsibility she has to her husband. And that's after the pattern of Christ. You remember the verse 3 again. Why should a wife kowtow to her husband? You know, that's what everybody always wants to know. Oh, you have to do what her husband said all the time. What's the matter with you? Because it's a model of Christ in the church. It comes back to that again and again and again. But it's not every woman with every man. That's the stereotypic mistake that we've made in culture. And that's when it needs to be corrected. And the problem with that, of course, is that you have all of this confusion about where to put wife and where to put woman. And that, you know, you read one commentary on it, you read another commentary on it, you read another commentary, they'll all say the different things. Because one wants to appeal to culture. Oh, you know, this is what it means. Another will, you know, stay on the ground. Another one will try to compromise. It's a very difficult passage for us to deal with. But, when it's all said and done, the definition of head covering is to demonstrate visibly for all to understand a submission to a wife's authority, to a husband's authority. And that's what he's talking about. And then he ends with this weird phrase, because of the angels, we were almost with him. We're almost with him. We're almost on board. We're almost getting what you're saying. And then he throws this phrase in there. You know, what is that? It just reminds us that worship is transcendent, that we gather together before the throne of God spiritually, really. This is not just something we're doing in this room, but we are worshiping before a living and true God. And that remarking on the angels is just a way of reminding us that we do worship God spiritually and transcendently. And just as we talk about when we have communion, it's a spiritual uniting with Christ in glory. It's not just our own. We are with him. And that's an important aspect. Yeah. Yeah, same kind of deal.
Yeah, that kind of thing.
You know, he was cast up into the third heaven, right? The vision that he had. And so Paul's way above us in terms of understanding these things. We'll just take your word for it, Paul. Okay.
Pastor Breer.
Yeah.
In 7 and 8, are all those men? Are they husbands?
Well, again, I did not check the man because the woman was the focal point of the controversy. It could very well be the same word, but in every circumstance where the wife is referred to, it's not husband. It's always man. Even as, you know, go back to Genesis 2, it's always the man and his wife. That's how it's referred to. The word husband is really a translation. Yeah, yeah. I mean, the context is clear in my mind. Yeah, yeah. Her husband. That's like, it would be illegitimate to put husband in there, is what I'm saying. Yeah, definitely. And that makes the authority, the symbol of authority and submission, exclusive to just the husband. That's the point. Okay. Now he goes on with the concerning propriety and worship. And he says, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as the woman was made from man, so man is born of woman. That's that equality aspect that I mentioned. All things from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? See, it would be incorrect to put woman there. It's legitimate for her to pray in public worship, but it is illegitimate if the wife acts independently or in rebellion of her husband. Again, what that would look like, I have no idea. You know, we have suppressed all our wives here, and that we like it that way. No, I'm just kidding. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? He comes back to illustrate this with physical aspects. It's not the theological point. He's illustrating it with the shame, the cultural shame that he can think of that they would appreciate. That if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace to him. That's a cultural application or a cultural illustration. So we can say, yes, he is pulling, is drawing from their culture in that regard. But if a woman has long hair, is it to her? It is to her glory, for hair is given to her as for a covering. So it's not, you know, he's being physical there. The theological point is, she is honoring her head, which is her husband, in a visible way. If anyone, and then he ends with this little dig, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, Lisa, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. He says, end of story, this is the way it is. And so, you know, okay, Paul, we're submissive to you, and we need to wrestle with this. It's not easy for us. Translation gets in the way, culture gets in the way, personal opinion gets in the way, but we're trying. And that's the best, you know, that's the best we can do. But I do have to end with one thing. It is Resurrection Day. And I remember growing up, and Resurrection Day in church back in the Conestoga days was a big day for women to wear hats to church. And the more fancier the hat, the more elaborate the hat, the more wonderful the hat, the better. You know, it was just shy of the Kentucky Derby. And my mom did that too. My mom was a classy lady, and she had hats for church. And none of that had anything to do with what Paul is teaching here. And, you know, I realize how easily culture has wormed its way into the church practice and allowed us to do the very thing that perhaps we shouldn't do. You know, when Mrs. McGillicuddy comes in following her husband, but she's wearing a $150 brand new hat from New York, is that really shameless? Or is it shameful? You know, that's a personal application and story, so take that for what it's worth. But anyway, that's always bothered me. Well, it's a visible demonstration of the commitment of marriage and the legitimacy of the wife to be in worship. I mean, this is very important stuff. But we have taken it and, you know, in one sense, we've dismissed it. Nah, poo-poo on that. Or we've taken it to the legalistic degree and the church has been confused about it on both sides of the coin. And that is unfortunate.
Yep. Can you describe how women were included or not included in worship before this?
Well, you have to remember.
Were they included or not?
Remember that the Jews would only worship in a male setting. The women were not allowed. There's even a court in the temple called the Women's Court. You can go thus far and no farther. So this is huge. This is huge. This is, women are to be in worship. And we are to welcome them and participate. You know, this is the broadening, I guess, if you will, of the Christian faith over Pharisaic Judaism. But at the same time, there is that the headship principle is to be recognized. And so, yeah, this is radical. It really is. You mean because her prayer would be off color or prejudiced or biased or?
That's the symbol of your.
It is one of our symbols of headship. Yes.
Yeah.
But what is that? What? Why would I? Why would she take it off? You mean just to be radical? Just to be a problem?
Yeah, but wouldn't that be? That would kind of. Would that be kind of?
Yeah, yeah, that would be denying her. You know, if you're gonna deny your relationship to your husband, yeah, and yeah, that would fit. I could see that.
Yeah, and I also think a lot of like head coverings, I guess it's fine for Christians to do, but if we're saying that the covering of the head was a cultural thing that happened, that people were already doing, like that's how husbands and wives related to each other. The way we have it today, I think head coverings are kind of for other religions in a sense, like.
Well, the Jews do the opposite. The Jews, they regard the woman's hair as her covering, and the man wears the cap. The Islam has the shroud. So there are other ways in which the position is demonstrated, but this is very radical. Yeah. I wonder how fancy the wigs are. Okay. That's good to hear. All right, ready to move on? Communion, I'll leave that for you to read over. He notices, he makes the observation that there are divisions in the way that communion is practiced in Corinth. It's BYOB. Some are getting drunk. Others can't afford anything. There's no communion. In communion, there's no community. And he corrects all that. And he gives us explicit instructions as to how communion is to be functioned, to be run, operate, done. And that is why we keep reverting to that whenever we do communion, is we want to do it right. And so we revert to not just to the gospel, but we revert to 1 Corinthians 11 so that we can follow Paul's instructions there. Then he gets into the gifts. See, you thought we were done. He gets into the subject of gifts. I'm going to leave that again with you and reading my notes about that. The emphasis that I tend to put on it is that while he says praying in tongues in worship is acceptable, but I really sense that he's trying to steer them away from that into prophesying or teaching in known languages. And he really would like to see the church move away from tongues and get to words that people really do know. So he belabors this for three chapters, and right in the middle of that, speaking about tongues in worship, is the chapter on love, which of course is the backbone of his point. The love chapter, we like to read in weddings and things like that, and that always, is a touching thing, but it really is more in line with rebuke. Because he starts with the argument about tongues and how a mess the church has made of that. And then he takes a whole chapter on love to tell them how their attitudes toward one another should be, and that they're defying this. That's how chapter 13 should be understood. He's saying, you're not doing this. And as I've often said in some counseling circumstances, I say, read the chapter 13, and instead of love, put your name in there. You know, I do not hold record of wrongs. All the things that are said about love, does that apply to you personally? That's what he's getting at. So it really is a rebuke. And then he comes back in chapter 14 to try to straighten out the mess, and as I said, steer them away from tongues and toward the preaching of God's word. And so that goes on throughout that chapter. And then in chapter 15, he talks about the resurrection. We're going to be talking about the resurrection this morning in the service. And he lists the various people that were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. He argues logically for the resurrection. He argues logically for the Christian faith in this life. And he tries to impress that upon those that would be skeptical of the resurrection, saying that if your only hope is to improve this world, then there is nothing left for you. And he emphasizes that. He talks in very specific detail about the elements or the the transition from this world to the next, from mortality to immortality. That's the words you always hear read at funerals. You know, do not think that death and decay is left to everyone in a permanent basis. But the person will rise, and his body will be changed from mortal to immortality, and imperishable, and he will be with Jesus forever. So this is the most thorough chapter on the resurrection that we have in all of Scripture. A very important and explicit chapter. He argues logically throughout that, combines the resurrection with the mystery of the believer's resurrection at the last day. Then we get to 2 Corinthians, and all I'm going to say about 2 Corinthians is that it expresses Paul's reception of good relations between him and the church. You remember I said that there were possibly four letters to the Corinthian church. One of the letters, probably 1 Corinthians, came across pretty heavily. They received it, you know, with a swallow. And so in 2 Corinthians, he's gentle. He's much more gentle in his approach to them, and he's trying to encourage them in the faith so that they will not be discouraged. He gives further instructions and thought regarding the worship of collections, which is, you know, understanding that the tithes and offerings is a part of worship. That's what it's supposed to be. And then he finally ends with more opposition against his authority. He is the head of the church of Corinth, and he deals with those who deny that, and he rebukes them, and rightfully so. Okay? Did I leave you in a daze? There's lots of stuff there, so go home and read it. Father, I thank you very much for what you have given us. It is precious for us, and we should not spend a lot of time disagreeing with one another, but rather reading it for what it says and absorbing it and trying to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. Oh, Lord, that would help us immensely if that would be just simply the burden of our heart, to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. Thank you for that. Prepare our hearts to worship you now in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.